Well, thank you, Debbie, for reading that. And just so you all know, if I drop anything myself, it's also my fault. So we'll go from there. But anyway, for those of you who perhaps are visiting or are new here, I'm Pastor Brad, one of the pastors on staff. And Pastor Mickey was at a conference this week. And so he asked me a few months ago to take this particular one. We're continuing in Ecclesiastes, as we've seen. It was already read for us here. I want to start off today by going through a little scenario that all of us have probably had at one time or another. If we've ever had kids, or if we are ever a kid ourselves, who's that apply to? Probably all of us, right? We've all said this very famous three-word phrase at some time or another. When we see something that we just don't like, and we say, that's not fair. That's not fair. And how does that come about? You know, I've had my kids say it many times. One, a lot more than the other two. And, you know, you have your kids and you dote over them and you post on Facebook perhaps pictures of your kids or grandkids and funny things they say. But then when it comes time for dinner time and you cook this nice pizza and you slice it up with the 8 slices and you put one slice in front of 5-year-old Johnny and another piece in front of 3-year-old Billy. Now, Johnny, as the 5-year-old, he can't tell you the difference between an isosceles triangle or an obtuse triangle, any kind of these kinds of things, equilateral triangle, but he's already doing complex math equations in his head because he can see that his piece is smaller than his brother's. And he immediately looks up and says, Dad, that's not fair. We've all said things like that, and you try to coach them and say, well, you know, life isn't fair, Johnny, and the sooner you learn and understand that, you know, everything's going to go much smoother for you. All the while forgetting that we carry that same attitude into our adult lives ourselves, don't we? You know, perhaps someone who sits in the office next to you got that promotion that you thought you were due for, and their work ethic isn't the same. Or you hear in lunchroom conversation that Jennifer got, you know, a larger raise than you did, and she spends a lot of time on the phone every day with friends. That isn't fair. I remember one time where I actually had a very strong feeling of that when I was in seminary, of all places. You know, the program I was in had, at the end of it, you had to take what's called a major comprehensive exam, where you had to write very long essays on 3 questions on your major area, which for me was theology, and the minor area, 2 questions, which was church history. Church history there was divided into 3 kind of eras, early church, middle, dark ages, and then like Reformation. And all the stuff I had was on the first and the third category, and I had nothing in the memory bank at all in the second category, so I knew I was going to have to answer 2 questions, so I just studied really hard on those 2 areas I knew, and I just didn't even bother doing any additional research on the second one, thinking I'll just answer those 2 questions. Problem was, when I came to the test, the questions were divided into 2 categories, Section 1, Section 2. Every single question from Section 1 pertained to the area that I did not study. So what do you do? So I answered 2 questions from different areas in the second one and tried to explain what I did and why, and I got what's called a conditional pass, you know, which means you have to do some extra work. Okay. You know, I took a gamble, lost. So I go to the professor, what extra work do I need to do? And so he gives me what's the equivalent of taking in another class, you know, about 1,700 plus pages of reading that's going to take me all semester to do and have an oral exam on whatever at the end of the semester. I'm like, wow, that seems a lot because I couldn't quite answer 1 question. And then I'm sitting in the hallway waiting to speak to another professor later in the week, you know, and the office next to him was a different professor who had a student in there, the same situation as mine. He had a conditional pass, and he was asking him what he needed to do. He goes into his file cabinet, pulls out 1 piece of paper with 5 questions on it, and says, here, study these 5 questions and come back next week, and we'll just discuss it a little bit. I'm like, he just gets 5 questions that he knows what they are, and I get 1,700 plus pages of reading. This isn't fair. Why? We all feel that. We all have things like that. Well, today, Solomon starts addressing, continues this discourse in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be discussing today a couple of institutions that all of us are subject to in one way or another. Let's do a quick review of what we've learned so far. Okay, chapters 1 and 2, he lists a set of vanities. All is vanity. We see that over and over again. I've learned that everything in life is fleeting and meaningless without God. We also saw that the world is designed to be meaningless and frustrating apart from God. And we're going to be discussing an issue today that is very, very frustrating for probably a vast majority of us in here. We talked about how we often deny or distort or demote the gospel and its importance in our lives. We also learned how we're ultimately not satisfied with the pursuits of various things like the senses, success, security, and sexuality. Even wisdom itself, though good to have, doesn't truly answer every question for us. And we also talked about work and the kind of work we do. And even though there's great value in these things, there's ultimately an area where, you know, we feel empty on that. So whereas Proverbs is a book about wisdom and how you approach various life situations and what are the wise way to respond to those things, Ecclesiastes deals with a lot of things that are just the pursuits of are foolish and what happens there. But today, he's tackling a couple of institutions that all humans are subject to, no matter what country they're in, and that's the judicial and court system and the political government realm. Okay, so let's just tackle those one realm. Now, one of the most popular questions I've gotten in the last probably couple of years from people, even in this church, is why don't we talk about the political arena more? You know, why don't we talk about this and what's going on in this country and stuff like that? Well, primary reason why it hasn't been discussed perhaps at other times is because the text we're dealing with in that day doesn't deal with it. But today it's going to deal with it a bit. Okay, so we'll talk about that. So for those of you who are looking for that, okay, we're going to be talking about that a little bit, but I almost guarantee it's probably not going to be the focus that perhaps you were hoping for. So the first point, though, starts in verse 16. Trust in our courts and judicial processes is meaningless without God. He starts in verse 16, and you see that he sees something. 11 times in the book, he says, I saw. He scans everything under the sun, and he says, I saw something, okay? 11 times. 3 of those 11 times are just in the short passage we have today. Now, when you talk about our court processes and, you know, going into the courts, then one of the most important parties in a judicial proceeding is going to be the eyewitnesses. What did they see? What did they hear? Can they corroborate the stories of the parties who are in a court proceeding? So what does it say in verse 16? Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So in a place where we feel that we should be able to find justice and righteousness, what's actually ended up being found is wickedness. The prophet Amos, several centuries earlier, in 5:7, said, O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Now, worms and wormwood, when you come across them in Scripture, always denote disease, decay, destruction, and bitterness. You know, so these are not, it's like, you know, you see worms just eating away your joy and whatnot. So as Solomon sees the landscape and the courts and the judicial processes, what does he see? He sees wickedness. Why? Because it's ultimately left in human hands. And every single person who sits on a bench, who argues a case, every single one of us is a sinner. We're waiting for the ultimate judge to come. Now, we do need the court system and to punish wrongdoers. And the vast majority of the time in our system, we're thankful for them. They get things right. But we also see corruption in these systems, too. One job I would never want to have is to be a judge, you know, because it's a very complicated position to have. Proverbs 18 says, the first to present his case seems right until another comes and questions him. And you see this even starting with your kids, okay? Like Bill Cosby used to say, you know, years ago that, you know, if you parent, you know, just obviously it's just supposed to be a joke here, so please take it for what it is. But if you have only have one kid, that's really not parenting because you know who did it. But when you have two, you might have one person come in, you know something happened, something got broke, whatever, and the 8-year-old comes in and pleads his case, and it sounds good, sounds okay, I'm really sorry that happened kind of thing, until the other one comes in and gives a completely different story, and you have to whittle through. So I'd never want to be a judge. But it gets much more complicated when you start dealing with, you know, crimes and things like that. And one of the ones that really kind of hit the press, you know, the last couple years was a case of a Stanford student named Brock Turner. He was, went to a party and got inebriated. On his way home, came across a woman who was also inebriated but had passed out, and he took advantage of her. Now, unfortunately, this is a crime that's, you know, growing in numbers in our country. But what made the press is not the crime itself. It's what the sentence was that he got for it. The prosecutors asked for 6 years. He got 6 months. And you get all these articles and social media, you know, just lock him up for more years. He should have gotten more. That's just not fair. It's not fair. Following that, you started getting articles, well, what would have happened if Brock Turner was an African-American instead? And the disparities that sometimes happens, racially in some of the judgments that are made. And you see, you look at these things, say, hey, that's not fair. So as Solomon looks over the court system, he sees the same kinds of things there. He sees the injustices that can happen in there. And because of what he saw, he makes two reflections or observations. The first one is that God is the ultimate judge. Pick it up in verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Now, earlier in chapter 3, a couple messages ago, we got to see how there is a time for everything. But we can look at these cases and scream that, you know, this isn't fair. We call out for justice. But the place of justice can sometimes be unjust. Sometimes the innocent do get convicted of something they didn't do, and sometimes the guilty go free. And we can see those things. Those things have happened because flawed people are in part of that whole process. But God is the one who will be and will bring the final true judgment that will be just for all of us. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so when that day comes, there will not be any injustice in his ruling. There will not be anyone who can sit there and say, hey, that's not fair. Because they're going to know what they have done. His ruling will not be appealed, and it cannot be overturned by a higher court. He is the true judge, and peace comes from knowing who is ultimately in control of all these things. The second observation he makes is that all men, like animals, die. So pick it up in verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. So as he contemplates that at our core, we are beasts. We end up going to the same place. Pastor Mickey talked a few weeks ago about death being the great equalizer. It doesn't matter how rich and famous you are, how much power you have, or how poor you are. We all end up in the same place as our kid's pet hamster and the family dog. We all die. Back in 2002... a Hall of Fame baseball player named Ted Williams passed away. And, you know, I'm not sure how many of you followed that or even you're aware of that, but there was a big to-do after he died from his family members. Part of his family members wanted to honor a will he had written several years prior to his death that said he wanted to be cremated and his ashes spread somewhere in Florida, where other family members said no. He updated that, and he wanted to be cryogenically preserved. You know, that's the side that actually finally won, but at the end of the day, Ted Williams is dead. Nothing has changed. We all will be in that same position. Verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man who goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So now he's asking somewhat of an agnostic kind of a question. I mean, who knows? Some of you have agnostic friends, and these are the kinds of questions they may ask. You know, who can really know? If life is meaningless apart from God, then all one can really hope to rejoice in is in their work. Because if there really is no God, then you better enjoy what your work is, because that's what you're spending a bulk of your time doing for your life. You better enjoy it. Find something you like to do. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? But a couple weeks ago, maybe three, 4 weeks ago, you know, Pastor Mickey was talking about that whole section in Ecclesiastes 2 dealt with our work. And even though there's much value to it, and we need to work, there's a purpose for it, but there's ultimately a time where there's an emptiness there. I'm sure some of you have worked in fields or areas where, you know, you work diligently on something, you're perhaps making a product, and all of a sudden that product gets discontinued or there's no more need of it. You know, how many people who worked in the assembly lines making 8-track cassette tapes years ago are really missing those days? You know, that whole industry just kind of disappears. Technology. The last couple years that I was in banking before I left to go into ministry, I was put on a technology team at the bank that I was working at. And one of the things that we were designed to do, there was 5 different banks, and there was a representative from each bank initially on this team. And what we needed to do is we all bought the same bank software, and they wanted to get all the codes and the processes all the same for all 5 banks. So that way they could roll them up into one eventually if they wanted to. And it was a big project. It was going to take several years to get done. It was a lot of fun to get on that. Had a lot of travel, going to other states and stuff, meeting with other banks and working through things. We got through all the easy stuff. We got through all the medium-level stuff. And we started working on all the harder stuff where, you know, people are going to dig their heels in and say, no, we're going to do it the way we want to do it, and you guys all have to change, that kind of stuff. We were making some progress in that area. But while that was going on, God was leading me out of banking, and I stepped away. About 3 months after I quit, I get a letter in the mail from them saying that the bank was pursuing strategic alternatives, which means we're trying to find someone who's going to buy us, someone merge with us, someone to acquire. And they took that whole project that me and several others were on a team on for 2+ years, and they just threw it in the garbage can. You know, I'm like, I had a lot of fun with that. I'm still friends and can communicate with several of those people on that team. But there was just this huge empty feeling that I just spent 2 years on something that you just threw it in the garbage. And I'm sure some of you have had similar things like that yourself. The second point today is that trust in our political leaders and processes is meaningless without God. Pick it up in chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So Solomon scans everything under the sun, and he sees that the political powers that be, they've become oppressors. And there's nowhere to turn for the oppressed. Everywhere under the sun. And it's very interesting that when you see that, you know, when you look at everything under the sun, in this entire chapter, God is not mentioned. And then you see the consequences of what will happen if we pursue life without God. Now, we've already seen in the previous section about the justice system and those in power politically and in our governments have much power to do much good. And in many cases, they do. But they also can be corrupt. And it says that the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them twice. Twice it says there was no one to comfort them. Very strong emphasis there. Now, this last election we had in our country was, shall we say, quite unique. America was, and probably still is, in many ways, still intensely divided over that election. And who knows how long that'll go on. People had very strong and legitimate concerns about both major party candidates, and they looked at perhaps things they had said and done and projected fears of what they might do into the future, no matter who was going to get elected. And then we can become quite polemic, argumentative, and angry about it. We're watching the TV. We start throwing the remotes or socks or whatever at the TV. He lied, she lied, I can't believe they did that. And we can get really, really ramped up about it. Large numbers of people in our country are starting to take the social media and take out a campaign of hashtag not my president. And the other side is trying to say, hey, deal with it. But it wasn't but maybe 8 years ago when I heard people on the other side saying, well, don't blame me, I didn't vote for him, which is basically the same thing. We can get so wrapped up in these kind of things. And in our last election, we have a lot of people saying, well, that's not fair. He didn't win the popular vote. Well, these are rules that have been instituted from the beginning. Five times, in case you're a trivia buff, five times this has happened where a president has been elected here where he did not win the popular vote. If you are curious about those, it's John Quincy Adams, Rutherford B. Hayes, Benjamin Harrison, George W. Bush, and then Donald Trump. But Romans 13, I think, speaks very clearly about, you know, giving us some direction on government. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And the passage goes on to tell us of what, you know, the good things that government is there for. And I think we can state, even though we may complain about our government a lot, we can really sit back and say, you know, I really appreciate that they're there. Because if we completely removed our government and our police force and our fire departments and stuff, what would we have? Chaos. Anarchy. Yes, they're flawed people too, just like the judges and stuff. And they're sinners too. But we can be thankful that we have them in place, and they are there for a reason. God is the one who puts governments in place. He rules over the nations. But we are a culture that is obsessed with politics, aren't we? We are obsessed with it. I have a membership up at North Point up the road here, and I go there, you know, several times a week to exercise and stuff. And when I go into the men's locker room, just to the left of the entrance inside the locker room is a little small lounge where you can sit down, have a cup of coffee or water and stuff before or after you work out, and there's a TV screen, you know, on there, or you can go into the locker room. Well, that TV screen, and I'm not making this up, every single time I have gone there, it's on one of three stations, CNN, MSNBC, or Fox News. Every single time. You go upstairs and get on the treadmill or, you know, a row machine or whatever. They all have their little own individual TV screens. You can watch whatever you want to watch. And even though I don't sit there and see what everybody's looking at, but I scan the horizon and look at all those little TV screens, and a very strong percentage of them are tuned into those stations. It's like, can we watch something else? Can we watch Cartoon Network or something? I don't know. But I, you know, for those of you who perhaps know me a little bit, you know that I really don't get too deep into talking politics with people because, you know, where does it usually end up? Everybody being frustrated at the end of the conversation. But a number of years ago, I really, really got ramped up about a certain policy in this country. And I started taking to social media, Facebook, and just started posting things left and right, you know, about Obamacare. And even though Obamacare, there's lots of well-intended things in there, and there's good things in there, I have very significant heart issues. You know, many of you know that. I've had 6 bypasses and 6 stents now. And when you talk about some of the things that Obamacare has put in place for, it's really there to help people like me. So there's things I really appreciate about it. But I always wondered, how are we really going to pay for this? And I really was getting upset and ramped up about it. So I was posting things almost every day. You know, see this? See this? Ha, ha, ha. See this? You know, what about this? What about this? This is why this is going to be bad. And I don't know, weeks or a couple months I was doing this. And finally, one day, you know, and I was constantly, you know, ticking on the phone and just saying, okay, how many people are liking what I posted and that kind of stuff. And then one day I looked, and a Christian sister, one of my wife's best friends from where we came from, responded. Something I didn't expect. Capital letters. Enough already. Stop talking about Obamacare and start talking about Jesus. Huh. How dare she take... You know, she was right. I was spending so much emotional energy trying to point people away from a policy I had no control over, rather than pointing people towards the one who is ruler over the nations. And we can get so ramped up on these things. This really points us into a different direction. What does 1 Timothy tell us? It says, we are to pray for our leaders. And let's see what Paul's saying to Timothy. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and get this, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high positions. How often do we give thanks for our current leaders or our past leaders? Whether or not we voted for them or not, how often do we really give thanks for them? That God has put people in place to help govern us, whether we agree with their decisions or not. How often do we sit there and complain about them more so than we pray for them? If you talk about the first section, we talked about justice in the court system. We'll take the scales of justice, and you put your prayers for leaders on this hand, and you put your complaints about them on this hand. Where would our scale be? You know, I think if we're going to be honest, most of us would probably fall this way, where our complaints about the leaders far outweigh our prayers for them. And maybe the next time we start feeling something in our mind stirring up and we're going to start complaining about our leader, maybe that's the Holy Spirit prompting you to say, stop. Why don't you spend time praying for them, that they would start making godly decisions and see what can really be changed. Now, we may think it's really bad here right now and fearful of what our nation can become under our president, or maybe we felt that way under the previous one. Doesn't matter. I've heard lots of same kind of rhetoric and same kind of fears, both from the current administration and the previous administration. And if we go back further, we heard it then too. Need I remind us, though, that we had a civil war in this country, where it was much worse. They were killing each other. But what have we done in our country when we talk about our political leaders, in particular about our presidential leaders, our king or ruler here, whatever you want to call them, in our country? When I first started, I'm going to go back as far as when I first started becoming aware of what a president was and stuff, and that's back during the Nixon administration. And, well, what happened there? Well, things didn't work out quite all that well for him, did they? And then Ford takes over, and he's a lame duck. And then, so, okay, we don't like what happened here, so let's jump to the other side, okay? And then we had inflation and, you know, whatever, and the Iran stuff. And, okay, let's jump back to the other side. And we'd start playing this presidential ping pong back and forth. And other than Ronald Reagan, who I think had a, you know, I think many would view him as one of the better presidents, and so that... the same party was elected after, you know, his term was completely done, but only for one term. Other than that, we've just played, okay, back and forth, back and forth. This isn't working for us. Okay, let's try over here. This isn't working for us. Let's go back over here. This isn't working for us. Let's take a step back. And what does it look like? Well, 1 Samuel 8. The Israelites are talking to Samuel. And he says, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And God said, obey the voice of the people and all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And I take a step back of what we're doing in our country. We're going back and forth looking for these, whoever sits in the Oval Office, it doesn't matter. God rules the nations. He is the true king. Not Trump, not Obama, not Hillary, not any of these people. The reason no one can comfort the oppressed is because power resides in the governmental authorities. Yes, it is good to stand up for the oppressed and to take on those kinds of issues, but Solomon's point here is that to what ultimate gain are we having? You may help one or two, but there's still hundreds and thousands of people suffering oppression all over the place. How far are we really going to get? And then we look at verse 2. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Some of you may know a young person who maybe is going to get married or has gotten married, and you just, well, are you going to have any kids? And you've heard, maybe heard the response, well, I'm not sure I want to have any kids. I don't want to know if I want to bring any into this world. That's what kind of sentiments come from right here in verse 2. Because they see the evil deeds under the sun, how cruel we can be as people. Now, we may complain about our country and what's going on here. May not like some of the directions we've been in the past or where we're going now. Okay, but let's take a look at some of the evil deeds that have been done under the sun on our planet the last 100 years by political leaders who have caused much genocide. So I'm just going to go through a handful of them. Bosnia, 1992 to 1995, 200,000 deaths. Rwanda, 1994, 800,000. Pol Pot in Cambodia, late 70s, 2 million. The Nazi Holocaust, 6 million. The Japanese rape of Nanking, China, during World War II, 300,000. Stalin's forced famine in the 30s, 7 million. Armenians in Turkey, about 100 years ago, 1.5 million. And there's other smaller ones too, but these are some of the major ones. This is what's been done under the sun by those who have the power to oppress. If you want to put that into perspective, it's basically taking right now every man, woman, and child that is in Illinois and Wisconsin and wiping them off the face of the planet. But English writer Somerset Maugham said this about death. If one puts aside the existence of God and the survival after life as too doubtful, one has to wake up one's mind as to the use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself, what am I here for? Now the answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most will not face it. There is not meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning. Apart from God, life has no meaning. All is vanity and meaningless. So a key question I have for you, it's in your notes if you're taking notes. If you're not taking notes, take it open and take a look at it. But key question is, are we more fearful or concerned about who is or was sitting on the throne of America than we are confident at who is sitting on the throne of the universe? Let me repeat that. Are we more fearful or concerned about who is or was sitting on the throne of America than we are confident at who is sitting on the throne of the universe and governs the nations? See, if we're more fearful and concerned, it's really going to have an impact in what we watch on television. You know, what we talk about when we go to McDonald's or Culver's or when we meet strangers. What do we talk about? Are we going to be sitting there watching like I see at Northmont? Are we watching those political stations all the time and getting angry and ramped up about things that we don't have any control over? But if we are more confident in the sovereignty of God in all of these things, then then all these processes become far less important, far less time-consuming, far less emotionally and mentally draining to us if we're trusting in the sovereignty of God in all these things, as we know politics can be. So do we trust in the sovereignty of God in all things? Wayne Grudem, in his book, Politics According to the Bible, says this about the issue. Trusting God regarding his sovereignty over the direction of world history simply means that believing what God says about his rule over the nations and having a settled confidence that this is true. You see in the Old Testament, numerous prophets talked about the oppression of the poor and other categories of people. Amos, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Isaiah says this in 10:1, said there, you know, he talks about God's feelings towards those who do these things, about those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep on writing oppression. Dealing with the two broad categories we're dealing with today. I have a picture I'd like to show you. You may not know what that is yet, but back when I was at my previous church, I was the youth pastor there. And there was a young couple that, you know, I had on my youth leader team. Great couple, you know. This is before they had kids, so they had lots of time, lots of energy. You know, he was had a little problem with being punctual from time to time, but they were just wonderful to have, you know, on the team. But I knew if I was going to stay there and stay in that role and stuff, I wasn't going to have them long because they had a burning desire and leading from God to go overseas and do mission work in a Muslim country. And they posted this picture here a few weeks ago, and this is what she said on her post. Is, I've been seeing a lot of social media outrage regarding the temporary ban on refugees. Well, here's an opportunity to put your money where your mouth is. As many of you know, we lived in Yemen, one of the countries where the travel ban list is, from 2009 to 2014. They had to leave for safety concerns. They had to leave the mission field. This is the picture of the neighborhood we lived in. Now, take a look at it. What don't you see there? You don't see people. You don't see cars. You don't see bikes. You don't see stray dogs or cats. That's where they lived. Those were the streets they walked in. It is completely destroyed. We're still in contact with several Yemeni families. One in particular, our humble neighbors on the first floor, a family of five has been displaced from their home and has nothing. They cannot escape to Saudi Arabia or Oman or the Emirates. They would have to get on a plane to Jordan, which is extremely expensive, or a boat to Djibouti. They're asking for money to help pay for medicine for the mother that she needs. So for those of you who feel anger and outrage, here's your chance to do something that will have a tangible, immediate impact on a real family that are refugees in their own country. You know, they had befriended this family. So, you know, we sent some money to them because I knew them. I knew their heart, and we had supported them when they were overseas anyway. So we helped out, but I asked some more questions. You know, can you tell me a little bit about the people and stuff? Enough people responded, so they were able to actually help three families, which was quite encouraging. But she said, I keep in touch with several Yemeni families, and we send pictures and voice messages back and forth at least several times a week. Many of them are stuck at home, no jobs, schools are closed, and when there is fighting going on, they are literally hunkering down in fear. We don't have that here. But that's their everyday life. And I think it brings some sort of comfort to be able to talk to me, an outsider, that could empathize with their plight. These three families were a blessing to us when we first arrived, so it comes up in conversation pretty often about how bad things are there. These three families were a blessing to us because they were the ones that helped us when we were in language school and spoke very little Arabic. The mom of one of the families helped setting up our house. And they also helped us bargain prices so that the vendors wouldn't price gouge an American family. They were the ones that made Yemen feel like home, and we ate meals with them, and we did life together with them. We had to abruptly leave the first city we lived in because an American co-laborer, and I don't know if that was another missionary or someone from their church, but an American co-laborer was shot and killed by Al-Qaeda. Manaya's brother and father helped Anthony pack up our entire house in 3 days to move it to another city. And then her father took Anthony aside and asked him for a Bible before he left, and Anthony was able to share the gospel with them. So these are families that are really stuck. They can't scream out to their court system and say, hey, this isn't fair. Look what's happening. They can't scream out to their political leaders and say, hey, this isn't fair. Because they're the one that's causing it. So where did they turn? They turned to this family that used to live upstairs, that are now back in Illinois. Is there any help you can have? I remember you gave me a Bible. And they was trying to bring help from afar to help a family, several families that are great, great need. These families experienced what Solomon was discussing here in this passage. There is nothing but meaningless in their court system and their political processes that they have there. That's really gone amok over there. So where do we go from here? Point number three, justice or mercy. You know, when we scream out for justice on things that we have seen happen, you know, things like the Brock Turner story I told you about earlier, or when someone abuses a child or an animal, you know, you think, you know, man, just, you see things in social media a lot, just give them the chair, lock them up for life, you know, those kinds of things. We're screaming out for justice on things. But commentators Dan and John Aiken say this about that. We want justice and we want things to be set right. But what about our part in the injustice? That is our problem. God cannot hold evil and injustice accountable without holding us accountable for our part in it. The problem is that we do not recognize our own unjust acts. When someone wrongs us, they steal our identity, or they break into our house, we want justice. But when we're pulled over for speeding, we want mercy. We want justice for others, and we want mercy for ourselves. Now let's go back to Brock Turner. And I know there was a lot of outrage on that, and you may or may not be familiar with it, but there was a lot of outrage on the light sentence that he got. He should have gotten more. What would you feel if Brock Turner was your son? Or if he was your brother, would you want the same thing, or would you want some more mercy and some leniency in there? That's what often happens. There was once a father, many, many years ago, was told his son to do something that no father before or since has ever done. God the Father told his son, Jesus, to go to the cross to absorb the sins and the injustice and the corruption of you and me, and everybody that's gone before us and everybody that will follow us. He very easily could have, like that kid in the beginning who screams at his dad, you know, it's not fair that his slice of pizza is bigger than mine. He could have said to Heavenly Father, this isn't fair. I haven't done anything wrong. But he didn't. Hebrews 12 tells us that, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he desires that relationship with you and me. So he went forth in obedience, and he appeared in the halls of justice before political leaders. He did not look Pilate in the eye and say, hey, what's your immigration policy? What's your job creation policy? He didn't break out his phone and say, hashtag not my governor. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he saw the sinfulness of mankind, and he knew what he needed to do, to be obedient to the Father. He saw how we love created things more than we love our Creator, and how the halls of justice and power have become corrupted. And he dealt with it in finality on the cross. And in John 19:30, he's got all of the weight of all the sin, all the injustice, all the corruption on his shoulders. And the last thing he says is, it is finished. He's dealt with it. And we can bring it to him. He alone is the one who will bring justice and mercy that is not corruptible to mankind. And we need to stop focusing on what isn't fair and getting so ramped up about our political processes and stuff, and trust fully in the sovereignty of God and his rule over the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love, your sovereignty, And Father, we can spend so much emotional time and energy on things that just don't matter and they are meaningless. You have placed our leaders above us for a reason. Lord, we thank you for them. Help us to develop a thankful attitude to them. Remind us to pray for them regularly. But Lord, help us to go forward trusting fully in your sovereignty. In Christ's name, amen.